Good evening, gang. Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah, we've been going through the Old Testament minor prophets here in Wednesday evenings. We're in chapter 5. Let's pray. Father, we're forever grateful for the blessings, the grace, the patience, and the mercy that you have bestowed upon us. And the thanks, Lord, the words that would come out of our mouth is hardly adequate to express the very fact that there's breath in our bodies and our hearts are beating. And the battle oftentimes is great, and certainly, Lord, that we have seen it, many of us individually. We pray that your Spirit be upon us, and we know, Lord, that you won't always take away those things, because it is those times of testing that draws us nearer to you. Find out whether we are standing on faith in you or whether we're standing on the things of the world. So, Lord, what we would ask is that you make us strong. Help us to be able to endure through the difficult times and always to remember that we are undeserving of anything you've given us, and you have loved us and blessed us. May we always be very aware of those things that are around us, and that we do not miss the fact that you have given so much freely to us. Help us tonight, Lord, to, even through the depth of deep Zechariah here, that we find the application of your word in our lives today. We praise your most holy name. Amen. Chapter 5. Now, if you've been with us here on Wednesdays as we've been going through the book of Zechariah, Zechariah has a lot of the kind of the feel, if you will, the attributes of John's writings in the book of Revelation. There's a lot of mysticism, I guess you could say, a lot of mystical type character references, a lot of visionary things that can be easily lost in the translation if you can't, you know, get your hands around it. And you guys know me, I'm not much to chase this stuff too far, and so I'm not going to any more than I did when we were teaching through the book of Revelation. I think the important thing for us, as I said in prayer, is that we get some application here for our lives, and that when we go through this, we'll be able to find something that's for us. Zechariah has been dealing with the church after the Babylonian occupation in which Babylon came. They occupied the country, shipped a lot of them back to Babylon. It was 70 years of occupation, 70 years of captivity. And now they had been set free. They had gone back to Israel, or back to Jerusalem, or what was left of Jerusalem. And it was really kind of a mess. And at first they went back. They had great zeal. They were all pumped up. And they're like, ooh, we're redeemed. And we're all excited. And we're going to go there. And God's going to do this great work. And so everybody kind of, you know, hit the ground running. And they were all gung-ho. But, you know, just like us in our Christian walks, you know, the excitement kind of started to ebb away. Pretty soon it wasn't, you know, that all titillating excitement every time that they got up in the morning. And pretty soon it was easy to start kind of drifting away in the respect of looking out into the world, looking out as far as the text says, to their own houses, to their careers, to their financial well-being. And in the meantime, the temple sat unfinished. They never did get it rebuilt up until this point. So Zechariah came along, and his prophecy, much like Haggai, was, you know, come on, people, get it together, and you need to get back to your roots and the fact that Jesus, or God, and Jesus the Christ actually does appear on the pages of this Old Testament text, but God the Father and the Spirit of God was willing to empower, and that they could move and do great things. But they would have to recommit themselves. They would have to find again the roots of which that they had when the passion was there. And in it's a lot like a marriage, I guess, in a respect. In all seriousness, I mean, when you first get married, and you know, if you're you know, engaged to be married now, or you're newlyweds, you know, it's all so exciting at first, and it's like, whoo! And then, you know, after two or three days, no, after a little bit of a while, it tends to kind of level off, and there must be a depth of your love that goes beyond that kind of schoolboy excitement and sort of you gave me chocolates and I gave you flowers kind of excitement. You have to have a love that's deeper than that to extend through the months and the years that go on. That's the kind of love that Zechariah was trying to bring the people of Israel back to. Now, I want you to hang on to your hats here, because as we get into this chapter, I mean, it gets really mystical. I mean, it smacks a deep revelation here. Let's jump in and see what we can find here. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Then I turned and raised my eyes and saw there a flying scroll. Okay, we're off and running. And he said to me, "What do you see?" So I answered and I said, "A flying scroll. Its length is 20 cubits and its width 10 cubits." Now, let me tell you guys, without a direct translation, that's a big scroll. Okay. Then he said to me, "This is the curse that goes out over the face of the whole earth. Every thief shall be expelled according to this side of the scroll, and every perjurer shall be expelled according to that side of it. I'll send out the curse, says the Lord of hosts. It shall enter the house of the thief and the house of the one who swears falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of the house and consume it, and with its timber and stones." Now, the vision here of the prophet Zechariah continues now, as we've already mentioned. He sees this large scroll flying around the earth. Now, much of the prophetic judgments that we find throughout Scripture, and certainly even here in the minor prophets, it has been corporate judgments, meaning that it was national. It was directed at a group of people, at all of the nation Israel, or all of the nation of Babylon, or whoever it might be. But here, now this scroll, this judgment, this punishment appears to be now directed more to specifics, to individuals, those who sin against God. And in this scroll, there was two sides. There were two sins presented on this scroll, two sides of the scroll. One represented the law of God and man's disregard of that law. Both of them did. One was stealing, which violates man's duty towards man. That covered the second table of the law, Ten Commandments. Okay, that's the horizontal. Then there was the swearing falsely, and that violated man's duty towards God. And that covered the first table of the law, or the vertical. Why these two sins? Well, one can only extrapolate, but the idea here is that it would ultimately then represent all of the law of God, all that God was trying to teach man. So the vision here was God's way, I guess, of reinstating or restating his sovereign control over the situation. Again, Israel now had lacked their attention. They weren't, their mindset wasn't where it belonged, and this was God's way of kind of pulling them back in. Now, understand that in Zechariah's day, and I don't think you'll have any trouble understanding this, because certainly we live with it in 2007, but in Zechariah's day, man had begun to now openly sin with impunity, it seemed. There was no more of just the clandestine sin, but the kind of sin that just goes on openly. The kind that let's get a parade together and we'll march. That kind of sin. Okay? We didn't care anymore. We let everyone know. There was no shame, I guess, involved in the sin anymore. But God was not going to be deterred by that brazen advance of these individuals. They were not going to hinder his work. They were not going to hinder his plan. And we need to remember that. Whenever we are serving God, whenever even in this fellowship, we start to feel like the world is coming on like a tidal wave, and you feel like, man, it's getting harder and harder to do the work of the Lord because of the world's constantly on us. Let me tell you something. The world is not going to deter your work. I mean, what God wants to do, God's going to do. We even had a little experience. Amen, Jason? I mean, listen, it doesn't matter what the world says. God's going to do what God's going to do. Now, the judgment here that was being meted out was personal and it was individual. He speaks here of this hand of justice, and this hand of justice, you know, so to speak, had been given life. In the respect that this hand of judgment of God was now going to travel and literally seek out those who had offended God. We get the idea sometimes that we're going to lie kind of back here in this dark little back corner of the world, Menominee, Wisconsin. I mean, surely God will never find me here, right? I mean, I do realize that this is a good place to hide, but he'll still find you, okay? So we kind of get the idea that somehow we are exempt because, oh, surely he doesn't see me. I'm just a little person in a little corner, in a little place, in a little state. But this hand of God now has given life to literally seek out those who had offended and gone against God. Now, this would be, I guess, the minor prophets account of Numbers 32:23. That passage says, take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. I tell you, you don't have to walk too long with God to find that. You ever get caught and you wonder, how in the world did I ever get caught doing that? I thought I had really patted myself well on this and said, just comes out, you know. Because let me tell you something. You cannot commit yourself to God and then try to make a run for it. You're His kid, and He's a good dad. And He knows where you live, and He's going to take care of it. But oftentimes we think that we can backpedal out of these things. God was taking this personal, and He now is moving against these individuals. Going on, verse 5. Then the angel who talked with me came out and said to me, lift your eyes now and see what this is that goes forth. Now, brace yourself if you thought the giant flying scroll was something. So I asked, what is it? He said, it's a basket that is going forth. He also said, this is the resemblance throughout the earth. Here is a lead disc lifted up, and this is a woman sitting inside the basket. Then he said, this is wickedness. I know a lot of you guys are thinking, I think I know this woman. And he thrust her down into the basket and threw the lead cover back over its mouth. And I raised my eyes and I looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. They lifted up the basket between the earth and heaven. So I said to the angel who talked with me, where are they carrying the basket? And he said to me, to build a house, for it in the land of Shinar. When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base. Now, a couple of things we can explain here to help us understand this vision a little bit. First of all, I mean, you read this kind of thing and you think, man, this guy had, you know, way too many anchovies on his pizza before he went to bed. I mean, this is really some crazy stuff. But God is trying to present a picture here that He could understand and transfer that on to us. Now you say, well, this seems kind of crazy. You're dealing with a super deity and little tiny ant-like creature man. Those of you in the School of Ministry theology class on Sunday mornings, it's that kind of stuff we've been covering. But just kind of, you know, how far above us is God, and we're trying to sort of extrapolate the aspects of this God, and it's kind of a mind-blowing experience. The purpose here of this vision now is to present a picture of the need to remove all of the sin, and the word all is emphasized here, all of the sin out of the midst of the land. Because God was telling Zechariah and the people of Israel, you need to get all the sin out of the land here in order to rebuild the temple, in order to have that power, that supernatural, prominent in your midst again. And this is a message that is so pertinent for us today in the church. I mean, we've just kind of begun to compromise like Israel was in that day, and the power of God is now lifted and is gone out of the church in America. When I say church, I mean corporate, you know, nationally. This basket here is creating a picture. It's a bushel basket. It is the word ephah, for those of you that know that in the New Testament. And ephah was used to measure harvest, especially harvest wheat. So the idea, again, emphasis on the word harvest here. It was to measure the harvest. This woman now was presented in this vision as the embodiment of sin. She encompassed sin in general. Now, this ephah was the biggest measurement at that time, the biggest unit of measurement. So he was very carefully selecting that picture to present to Zechariah to say, look, there is a harvest of wickedness that is going to need to happen in this land, and it's a big harvest because we're going to use this big basket here. And then we're going to get the encompassment, the embodiment of wickedness in the form of this woman, and we're going to put her down in this basket, and this big lead, you know, lid, we're going to put this lid back on top, meaning we've got her and we're not going to let her go. That's the picture that's being presented. Again, I cannot emphasize enough here the word all the sin. You know, it seems that mankind has this tendency, and that is to seek to rid ourselves of just about 99% of all the sin while holding on to that tiny, minuscule, special pet sin, and we still expect God's blessing. And I'm here to clarify this fact for you today. That is never going to happen. God does not compromise. He's an absolute. Now, I'm not saying that if you stumble, you mess up, and you have some fault in your life, that God's not going to bless you. But make no mistake, there's a difference between sin and transgression. Sin, you probably won't even make it through the rest of the evening without sinning. I will, but you guys never will. Sin is falling short. That's that. I mean, you could just have a bad thought about somebody, you know, across the room, you know, and you sin. So that's a falling short. Transgression's a knowing sin. You know the difference? Again, sin, well, while we're in these bodies, we're probably always going to struggle with. But transgression, what has happened is we've become into a generation of excusing transgression. You know how transgression goes? Transgression goes like this. Okay, dude, I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do this anyway. Now, what's the difference between transgression and sin? Well, a sin at that point would go, oh man, what have I done? What have I done? And there's repentance, there is brokenness, there's humility, there is seeking God for forgiveness, and that forgiveness is there. Transgression is like a dog to his vomit. You go back again. I mean, in other words, you committed it, you sat on it, oh, I feel bad, but I'm going to go back for some more. Let me tell you something. In issues of transgression, you get problems. That is nothing to be taken lightly. Especially go back and transgress again, and you're still sitting on it. That is a problem. That is an issue. And we need to realize that 99%, you know what 99% is? That's corrupt. See, pure is 100%. I'm not talking, you know, ivory soap, 99.9. We're talking 100% here. Now, God has a wonderful way of covering sin, but transgression, you're on your own. That's stepping out, man. That's stepping out. That's going against what God has so designed. And if you can do that with impunity, you can do that and not be busted in your heart. Seek the Lord, man. You got issues. He will help you with that issue, but only if you're willing to. Now, again, this speaks so much to the church today. Because the church of God, it says there is going to come a time, and the time is now, guys, that judgment must begin in the house of the Lord. If we cannot call it pure here, how do we expect the world to do it? If we can't call it pure here, Jesus Fellowship, hey, you know what? We better shut up about anyone on the outside then. It's got to begin here. If we're not willing to take a stand and rid our body personally, this temple, and this body corporately, despite the pain, despite the difficulty in doing so, you know what's going to happen? That little thing starts out as a cancer, and it may be small at first, very discreet, very small, but eventually it fully manifests itself in issues against the Spirit and against the Scripture. Let me give you an example. Do you read the newspapers about some of the major denominations and the battles they're having now? They are actually getting together, and worldwide denominations are getting together, and they're debating endlessly about whether or not they should ordain homosexuals. Why is that an issue? Doesn't the Bible say that this is sin? And I'm not here to pick on the gays tonight. You guys know where I stand on this. Your sin of lying and whatever isn't any worse than any homosexual. I'm just saying it's clear. If you said, hey, listen, I want to be a pastor, Tim. I'd like to be in a school of ministry. I am a committed liar, though. I'm out. Okay, I got t-shirts, liar, okay? And I'm just going to keep right on lying because I believe it's a lifestyle choice. You know, I mean, I was born this way, born as a liar. And so there's really nothing I can do about it. And so I'm just going to lie because that's who I am. I'd say, guess what? You're not going to be no pastor. Just as sure as I would say, well, you know, hey, you're committed homosexual. You're not going to be a pastor either, at least not in this fellowship. And it shouldn't be in anywhere. And it's not just that issue, it goes much deeper than that. I mean, we have that all the way. I'm like, the insane things we're arguing with, when really it's like, where's the purity of the church? The Lord was saying there must be purity in Israel. I want that. That's the only way we're going to get the temple rebuilt and the power of the Spirit back. And that's the only way we're going to build this temple and keep the power of the Spirit in this fellowship. Because I tell you one thing, if that power of the Holy Spirit leaves this fellowship, we're swimming on our own. And you know, it's a long way to shore. I don't want to swim without the Lord. Now, before I leave this, certainly we can look at this, and if you're a Bible student, you may have heard lots of different stories here. There are many who want to look at the issue of this woman here and see the personification of some particular sin. Usually that sin is idolatry, because we know Israel, we know they've had problems with this in the past. Idolatry in respect of / adultery. So idolatry, while it was not an overt external thing going on with Israel at this point, it was still going on in their heart. So a lot of people believe that, but I don't see it. That's not the focus. The focus that is being laid out here is not on one evil issue or one particular sin. The issue that is being pushed here, and I think you'll all agree with me, is the quantity, the idea of the harvest of the sin. In other words, there's so much sin over here, I'm filling up an ephah, the largest basket. That's how much sin needs to be cleared out of your midst. Now, this woman was kept in this ephah basket, heavy lid, as we've already mentioned, and now she's being carried off to Shinar. Now, that's up northern Dunn County, a little town. No, Shinar, it's another word for Babylon. And you're going, oh, well, that makes a whole lot more sense, doesn't it? I mean, you're thinking, where in the world Shinar? It's another word for Babylon. Now, in this, and this is where a lot of doctrinal issues come from, so you kind of want to get your hands around it if you can. And that is that Babylon, the idea they says, we're going to build a foundation, that we're going to build this a house, and we're going to plant this ephah basket with this woman and the lead lid on it there in Babylon. The idea is that Babylon now would forever represent evil. That's the embodiment. That's why when people speak of Babylon, this is part of the doctrinal stance of where they get this position. The idea of God is saying that for what Babylon has done to you, Israel, they would now be the manifestation of evil for eternity, the home of wickedness. Now, certainly we know that the city of Babylon itself has been destroyed, but you know what? The spirit of Babylon hasn't. Even if you go over into the Middle East in that region of the original home of Babylon, that evil, that anti-God mentality still exists there very strongly, and it will right up until the end. Babylon doesn't have to exist in a physical structure to continue to exist, and it does so strongly. Going on, verse 1 of 6, it says, "Then I turned and I raised my eyes and I looked. Behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot dappled horses, strong steeds. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my lord?' And the angel answered and said to me, 'These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord to all the earth. This one with the black horses is going to the north country, the white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country. Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, and they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go, walk to and fro throughout the earth.' So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me, and he spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country.'" Now, again, if you're far more into the details and the, you know, chasing rabbit kind of mentality of prophecy, then maybe you have a different idea than this. But to me, I'm not going to go down that road. Certainly there's much extrapolation, you know, on this. What's here for us? Well, you know, before we start imagining all sorts of weird scenarios, well, who's north of Israel? Who's south? And what do the white horses represent? You know, it doesn't matter. What matters to us is the overriding concept. What does it matter to us today? Now, what do we know? We know for sure that these chariots were war chariots. I think we can gather that. Thus, it would be, I guess, easy to gather then that they are to represent an attack, if you will, by God. Judgment, justice, destruction, wrath. Now, the color of these horses are commonly believed to represent the mind and the plan of God in this. The color of these horses probably indicate that that they were on a mission from which they were sent here. Red, war and bloodshed. Black, calamity and distress. White, victory and joy. And grizzled, plagues and pestilence. Now, that really doesn't mean a whole lot other than the fact of understanding that ultimately, we're dealing here with the hand of God and judgment and justice. These four chariots, these horses, being four spirits of the heavens, they are now going to be the divine messengers of God. Not only the divine messengers, but I think we can extrapolate that they would be the divine executioners also. It'd be the hand of God's judgment being poured out, his wrath upon the earth. Now, again, these are the messengers of God, dispatched to execute judgment, justice, specifically and firstly against the nations who have come against Israel. You do not want to be in that position. Friend of Israel is friend of God's. You want to be very careful which side you stand on. That judgment, I think that we can also extrapolate, is yet future, at least the grand finale of that. It will be the end times manifest of God's wrath, which the Bible says we, thankfully, are not appointed to wrath. That's why I'm a pre-trib man. I'm out of here. Now, that judgment being future, we can know, if you're a student of the scripture and a student of history, you know that there has been minor presentations of this truth, even perhaps you could say an ongoing revelation of this picture. God, as he continues to turn a little tighter and a little tighter, knowing that once, sooner or later, man will snap. God is going to come in a larger sense, and he will finish this, but man's rebellion has long ago begun and long ago manifest, and God is dealing with this. Verse 9 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, receive the gift from the captives, from Heldiah, Tobijah, and Jedaiah," or something along the line, I think he's in Star Wars, "who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and the gold, make an elaborate crown, set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then spoke to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out and shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." Amen. "Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord of Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know what the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." I read the last sentence again. "And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." Not just obey, diligently obey. Don't you hate those emphatic words when it comes up in that kind of thing? Oh, diligently. Now, back at the beginning of this text we just read, it speaks of the captives. Now, the captives that are referred to here are the new arrivals from Babylon. Now, many of you, you're aware of the story. Babylon held many of Israel. They were displaced. It was the practice in those days. A country would come, they would conquer another country, they would take the best, the brightest, the most promising, and displace them back to their home country for two reasons. Well, brain drain, for one thing. They take the smartest to go home to make their core country stronger, smarter, more, you know, prosperous and all the rest. And taking that brain drain out of their country, we risk less problems of uprising later on. Because I took all the mighty warriors, all the smart guys, and I just left all the, you know, high school dropouts back there. You know, I didn't, then they probably won't rise up against me. Now, that didn't always work, but it was the plan. So we got all these guys back there in Babylon 70 years now. Now they kind of grown a little comfortable. Only 70 years. History tells us that the Jews began businesses there. Began some prosperous businesses there in Babylon. And so, here they had comfort. I mean, they had a good business going. I mean, they were having an income and they had air con. Everything was great, man. Why would I want to go back to Jerusalem and get all dirty, break my fingernails building the temple? And so there were those who were very reluctant. There was the first group, then there was the second group, and then there was kind of this trickle thing that went on for years. Sort of like now. Ever since the 1940s, when Israel became a nation again, there was that first thrust where everybody went back. Jews from all over the world went home, back to what was, by anyone's estimation, just a big desert. Well, Israel's not a desert now. Nearly all of the flowers sold all over Europe, in the streets of Europe, are grown there. Do you know that? Fruits, vegetables, Israel. I mean, these guys were brilliant. The way that they managed to irrigate and build something out of nothing. They bought land for just pennies on the dollar because it was just the desert. And they turned it in. Now it's worth a fortune. It's much like right now. We see history repeating itself. So many folks were so comfortable there in Babylon, which perfectly represents, again, what is Babylon? The embodiment of sin. The eternal picture of sin. People were so comfortable there in Babylon that they were slow to depart, even though that bondage was gone. They had been given their freedom. You start seeing how the pieces fit together here? Even though they were free, they are very slow to return. And let me tell you, that analogy runs absolutely deep. I wonder how many of us that is within earshot of my voice tonight, how many of us have indeed been born again? Or at least we've been showed the door to freedom. And what began as bondage, now it's kind of comfortable. I mean, at first you felt really bad about it, right? I mean, you're involved in the sin. I mean, and, you know, it just had you by the throat and it just had you in its power. And, oh, you felt so terrible. But, you know, now you've kind of grown comfortable with it. And now, because of that comfortable slavery, we're kind of reluctant to depart. And we know, I'm going to be quite honest with you, going with God is hard. It's not going to be all luxury and carpet and aircon back in Jerusalem. That's just not. The reality is that it's going to be difficult. It's going to be laborious. At times, it's going to be tough. You're going to have to get your spiritual hands dirty to build something for God, to build that temple. Whether it be the temple that's right here inside of me, which he says is the ultimate temple, or this temple right here that we are here. And I don't mean necessarily the structure of this, but the lives, the living stones in this room, for you are the ultimate temple of God. Now, if we were to walk away from that, We think, okay, yeah. I mean, I'd be giving up the bondage, yes, but I'd also be giving up my comfortable world. I would be giving up the security of familiarity. I mean, some of us have been involved in that sin so long, we just can't really imagine living life outside of that sin. It's like, I know it's bad. I know it's terrible. Oh, I feel so bad. Oh yeah, I know it's a bad thing, but walking away, I don't know. It's awfully comfortable here. It's safe. I've been here so long now. Ironically, both then and now, many of us choose to stay in the bondage of sin, even though the door's been unlocked and thrown open. I have these birds at home. Got two of these kind of miniature doves. Really nice birds. Sound really nice. I got two other little, I don't know what they're called, birds. Okay. So, and I also have this crazy little young cat who loves anything that moves. So ever since we got this little cat, she's obsessed with trying to reach these birdcage. Well, apparently, like a week or so ago, she managed to leap, those of you who've been in my house, that little banister that's like the death drop down below there, to leap off of that thing to the birdcage and managed to get the door open. Now, I'd been home for quite a while before we realized that the door was open. Now, interestingly enough, that door was probably open all day long. Two, one of each of those, they were somewhere in the house. Okay. Two were still in there. Wide open door, dude. Fly! Be free! You know, and they're like, oh, I don't know, dude. I know this is a cage, but, you know, I just wonder if they kind of went and looked. I ain't going out there. Now, two of them were like having the time of their life. They're, you know, because I have like cathedral ceilings, so they're just like flying. Whoo, I'm free. You know, and I'm running around the house, and Sharon's got this little butterfly net. Catch. And you're saying, you own a butterfly net? Yes, we do. Doesn't everybody have a butterfly net? Anyway. But I just thought that was interesting that here those two. You're free, man. You're free. And let me ask you, Christian, tonight. Do you know you're free, man? Do you know? You've been given the open door. The freedom is there. He has bought you out of bondage. Run, dude, run. And yet how many of us are sitting there with the door open? It's comfortable here. I cannot tell you how big of an issue this is in the body of Christ today. I cannot help but feel bad for the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe that's a weird thing to say, but He gave His life to get that door open for you. And now you're just sitting there looking at that open door, and you won't go through. Oh, I don't know. Be work on the other side there. And I'd have to give up the comfort I have. But dude, you're in bondage. Walk away. And it's like the children of Israel there. They've walked through the parting of the Red Sea. Oh, man. We're hungry. Remember the leeks and the onions back in Egypt? I got one for you. Remember the whippings and the beatings? You know, and the 20-hour days back in Egypt? Do you remember that? Oh, yeah, the leeks and the onions. And how many of us do that? I mean, I'm probably guilty of doing that. I mean, how many of you remember fond? Now, don't raise your hand because it'll cause a lot of wind. How many of you remember fond stories of your drug use days? You could tell me some really funny, great stories about really getting blown away and living through it. And you laugh, and I do it. You know?
Oh, I did it. You couldn't believe it. Oh, man. I made it home.
Yeah. You know that? And what happens is you start to think, that really wasn't so bad. Yes, it was. Yes, it was, man. It's vomit. It's death. It's gone. Do you know what you have now? Hey, Christian, look around this room, man. There's people here who will love you unconditionally. You will never find that out there in the world. And you will spend a lifetime looking for it, and you won't find it. There's forgiveness here. There's grace here. There is love here. There is fellowship here. And I'm not just bragging about this church. I'm talking about the body of Christ. And yes, we are a miniature of that. But Jesus Christ is offering you life, freedom. No, no. Stay here in the cage. These late returnees now, they come home. Praise God. Finally. And they're bringing some gifts to help build the temple. And the gifts they bring help build that temple just like your arrival in the body of Christ. And if you're a new arrival in the body of Christ on a grand scheme of things, or you're a new arrival in this body of Christ, and you've now just begun to, you know, take your place within that body of Christ and trying to figure out, you know, am I a hand, am I a foot, you know, and kind of working out all those things, and it's great, and you know, enjoy it. You know, I know it's kind of awkward and you feel kind of weird and you look like everyone's looking at me because I'm walking weird, man, spiritually speaking. It's okay. We all live for that. That's why we're looking at you. It pleases us. We take joy. So as we're finding that place in the body of Christ, now the body of Christ here functions better. We are richer. We are more whole. We are more complete. We are able to do what we could not do before. Oh, there's people here who go back to the old days. There are people here who was here the day we moved all of our stuff. Probably took 20 minutes. All of our stuff into this church, you know. And then there's a lot of people who've come since then. Every one of you is important. That body of Christ. You need to be here because God supernaturally brought you inexplicably to this family of God. You're supposed to be here. If not, go find where you're supposed to be. Two things. There's a body out there missing your part. Or, now I got three legs and I only need two. You follow what I'm saying? So if you're supposed to be here, dig in. If you're not, go find where you're supposed to be. So these people now, they're coming home. They're bringing their gifts. And it tells us here that Jesus, the branch, capital B-R-A-N-C-H, as it says probably in your scripture here, will build the temple. Now, spiritually, we know that to be absolutely true. Jesus built the church. He's the great shepherd. He's the pastor of this church. I am merely the under-shepherd here. Even though he does indeed, and it's undeniable, that he seeks our physical, our spiritual, yes, our prayerful involvement, it's his church. And he builds it as he sees fit in his time. Jesus would supernaturally, and that branch is referring absolutely to the Messiah, Jesus Christ, Jesus will supernaturally build the temple of that day also. But the long and the full fulfillment of this passage is reaching even to a day yet to come when Jesus Christ will rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. All roads will lead to this temple. It will be spectacular. I mean, he can build it out of stuff we don't even have. You know what I'm saying? I mean, Star Wars kind of stuff, you know? That'd be great. He will build that temple again. He will construct this temple and he'll take his place there. He will be that pure unspotted lamb. He will take his place as the king, the ruler, and he'll sit on the throne for 1,000 years and physically rule this earth. Verse 12 in closing here echoes the words of Pilate in the crucifixion scene of the Gospels. Pilate too also said, "Behold the man." Why do I mention that? I love the fact that God is able to take marginal Christians, non-Christians, absolutely pagan unbelievers, and unbeknownst to them, use them to magnify him and glorify his name. Oh, they get nothing for it. It's just showing God's sovereignty. Pilate, years later, literally would speak words of prophetic fulfillment. Behold the man. Joshua, the high priest, would put the crown on that Joshua. And Joshua means Jehovah, our salvation. You know that? They would put that crown on that Joshua, and one day they will put the crown on the greatest Joshua, the greatest Jehovah, our salvation. He was the early fulfillment of this prophecy, only to present a grander and a fuller fulfillment. Do you remember tonight, Christian, that the Lord's coming back? One of the things that we get pound home again and again is the issue of absolute commitment. That's what the Lord's asking from you. 100%. Now, you may be afraid to give up that last little element. You think, oh, I don't know, man. There's a lot of things you can do to deal with that. Pray for the power of the Holy Spirit. Find somebody that you know and that you can confide in. And it says, share your sins with one another, your guilt. Go talk to that person and make yourself accountable to them. Now somebody knows about your sin, man. Oh no, they're going to ask you, how you doing on that, man? Pray. Get involved in the positive. You're never going to fight the darkness. Go get yourself a flashlight. Get involved in the light. If you stumble, get up again. If you stumble again, get up again. Only when you stop getting up, stop fighting, and stop caring, will you spend the rest of your life displaced in Babylon. Amen.